Well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I announced this morning, it's my intention just of a short series of messages on the subject of things made manifest. More will be clear as we make our way through the introduction this evening. But I want to read from the verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and just read these last three verses of this portion of God's Word. Paul, of course, writing to Timothy, giving instruction regarding the conduct of the church. He says this, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, and the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Amen. May God bless his word. Let's bow together now once more in a word of prayer. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we are here to study the word of God, to see Christ in all the scriptures. And we look to thee afresh tonight for help to that end, and that we would see our Savior in the world, and we would see him, delight in him, and that our hearts would be strengthened, and perhaps the hearts of some would be opened to receive Christ as offered in the gospel. Aye, we need thee. If we're to rightly exercise our minds and hearts at this time, we need the help of thy Spirit, both in preaching and in hearing, and grant us the aid of thy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Whatever your view may be regarding the marking of Christ's birth, it is certainly a time to be used to bring gospel truths to people's minds. If you do choose to mark this time, of course, avoiding sinful practices, then I encourage you, do not waste the opportunity to see and to share Christ. Beware the many and the obvious dangers of worldly distractions at this time. Use it to make much of your Savior. If you choose not to mark that time, I've said in the past, I believe that is your liberty. There is no direct command in the Word of God to mark at any time of the year. It is something you should mark at all times of the year. And so you may choose not to engage in the various practices of this season, but if that is the case, let me encourage you also not to miss the opportunity to share Christ. You may well be talking to people about your concerns. You may share with them the dangers of carnality and worldliness in these various practices, but beware the danger of being so determined to share your opinion about the sin that you spend time talking about Christmas and miss the occasion to speak of Christ. Be careful in these things. Now, I've said enough in previous years of the importance of Christian love toward each other at this time. I want to say it again. We must practice Christian love toward each other at this time. Now, this issue of Christmas is one of the issues that certainly there are divisions and differences in our congregation. And we acknowledge that. And so, as your pastor, I encourage you, please practice Christian love on both sides of the issue. Be careful of the spirit you may have towards your brothers and sisters. Be careful about accusing others of sin. If they have a clear conscience in these things, just beware and be careful. The unity we enjoy in this place is a tremendous blessing. And may this not be damaged at this point in our church calendar. Avoid ever having a harsh spirit towards each other. It is manifestly the case that the Christian church should continually reflect upon the incarnation and preach on it and sing about it and rejoice in it. We are to remember Christ not simply his death, but all of Christ in every aspect of his person and his work. And therefore, it is an important time for us to think about these things. And we've come to the end of a section in Micah, and I just want to give you some food for thought regarding truths concerning Christ at this time. In very simple terms, I want to enlarge our minds. I want to remind ourselves regarding the person of Christ. It may well be a reminder, it may be development, and for some of you young people it may be reinforcing things. Whatever it might be, I want to enlarge our minds, undoubtedly. I want to encourage our souls. I do want to guard all of our hearts that we do not get so dominated in our minds regarding the excess of this time that we don't rejoice in the beauty of Christ. And so I want to help you with that we would all ensure that week by week our minds are in the right direction and our souls are indeed enlivened in truth. But as I said this morning, it is my desire primarily to equip the saints for the proper sharing of Christ. That if you like, I want to provide shot for your gospel cannons. That as you point the cannons of gospel truth to neighbors and friends, that those cannons are shooting the right things. And the right truths are coming to bear upon the unconverted. There is an interesting theme that recurs in a few places in the New Testament. And that is, there are certain things made manifest by the coming of Jesus into this world. You have here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, God was manifest in the flesh. And that's why he sang those last two hymns, Emmanuel, God manifest in the flesh. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and the verse number 9, it refers to the grace of God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So there is something that results from the appearing of Jesus Christ. And that term can only be a reference to Christ's first coming. And what's made manifest? It is nothing less than the eternal grace of God. That's next Lord's Day's sermon. And then you've also 1 John chapter 4. Over in 1 John chapter 4. In the verse number 9. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And so you see, there's this recurrence of a theme. Things that are made manifest by the coming of Christ into the world. And surely it must always do our souls good to think over these matters. These are the central and the core doctrines of the Christian gospel. That in the flesh was God. And as God comes in the flesh, so we see the grace of God and the love of God. Surely it must do our souls good to reflect upon these truths at this time. Surely it cannot harm us to reflect once more upon the glory of such gospel truths. And the word manifest that's used here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is a word that does a very obvious meaning. It means to make visible or known what has been hidden or unknown. To manifest by words or deeds in some other way. And it's used over in Romans chapter 16. And the verse number 25 and 26. And those of you here this morning, you will immediately remember this text. Romans 16. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which is kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. So there's the use of the word manifest as an explanation of the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. The word manifest means there is an unveiling and making visible of something that had previously not been so clearly seen. So he's also in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse number 5. And it says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. So again, makes you see again, there are things hidden that are then made manifest. And I think when you look at the text we're considering, none of those things are new, but in the coming of Christ, they are made manifest, they are made visible in a way they were not heretofore. And that's the point of these texts. The central place of the coming of Christ into the world. The words also used elsewhere of Christ's second coming. And you'll see in many places there, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 5, 1 John 2, 1 John 3, the word manifest is used there to refer to Christ's second coming. So you get a sense of the word. Now there are certain things that are revealed through Christ coming into this world. And tonight I want to start with the most basic. And that is this reference in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. God was manifest in the flesh. God himself appears, is revealed in the fleshment of Christ Jesus. We use the doctrinal word incarnation, which literally speaks, and this is not a word I appreciate, but it means the enfleshment of Christ. The enfleshment of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And I have two very simple things to leave with you tonight. Initially, I want to look at the teaching of the text examined, and then the teaching of the text expanded. So let's begin the teaching of this text examined. Now, obviously, this text is a declaration of the deity of Christ Jesus. The clauses that follow this initial one are all describing the life and the witness of Christ Jesus. And I'm not getting into the details of those things, but you see the list there. Justified in the Spirit, referring to his baptism, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now some of those things need some describing, I appreciate that, but nobody argues that they are a list of things that describe the glories of Christ Jesus. And so therefore the first one is speaking of God being manifest in the flesh, and the flesh there refers to the flesh of Jesus. The humanity. But in his humanity, there is the manifestation of God. Now, as we look at the text examined, I want to begin by speaking about a textual controversy. There is a difficulty, so they say. There's no difficulty at all. But those who assert there is a controversy and a difficulty in the Greek texts undergirding 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Now, ordinarily, I don't get involved in these things from the pulpit, but this is a particularly helpful one. It's an insightful one, and it opens up to my mind some of the real problems with the modern textual critical movement. Let me just give you a sense of how some of the modern translations translate this text. The ESV, the English Standard Version, translates it, "He was manifest," or words to that effect. I'm not giving the exact translation, but rather than the word God, they put the word He in there. With footnotes, and the footnote refers to there being three variants in the texts. Who, or some manuscripts saying God, and others saying which. That's the ESV. The New King James Version translates with God, but with a footnote, who. The NIV, the New International Version, translates it with the word He. The New American Standard Version, also with the word He. Now, there's a variation of footnotes in all of those versions. So the only translation that puts the word God without any qualification is, of course, our Authorized Version. So what is the issue? Well, why would I raise the issue? Well, in part because if you're going to shoot this shot from your cannon, and you shoot towards some neighbor or some friend, they may well go back to their homes, and they may pull out their old NIV, and they will turn to this text and say, I thought he just told me that God was manifest in the flesh. But it doesn't say that. It says he was manifest in the flesh. Is he deceiving me? So you've got to be careful. You've got to be aware of this issue. In the various Greek manuscripts that are available, there are three various readings, as the ESV says. There are some which have the word who, others which have the word which, and the majority, the Textus Receptus, which has, again, the word God, which makes no sense at all. And generally, the scholars all agree that a person is in view here. This is not describing a thing, and therefore, which has been disregarded. But who has not been? But who itself leads to a major problem? Young people, I'm going to make you think right now, just for a couple of seconds. What sort of word is who? I'm not going to, don't shout it out, but just think for a second. What sort of word? Is it a noun, a verb? Is it an adjective? Well, of course, it's a pronoun. And what should a pronoun have in English grammar or in any grammar? It ought to have some sort of antecedent, something that comes before it. Peter kicked the ball. He ran away. Pronoun he, antecedent Peter. You understand what he is because of what comes before. But the thing is here, there is a pronoun without an antecedent. And that immediately caused a problem. And so how do they explain it? Well, there are various efforts in the modern critics to explain around this issue. One of the most popular ones is to say that what Paul does here is he takes from an ancient hymn and inserts the ancient hymn, quoting it verbatim. And it's therefore assumed that it's referring to Jesus Christ. Now, be that as it may, that's an interesting suggestion. But it certainly is not without challenge. I do actually take the opinion this may well have been an ancient confession or an ancient hymn. And that may well have been the case. But the issue of Paul inserting a pronoun without any explanation would be very irregular. And you know what? The modern translators appreciate that. Did any single translation translate it with the word who? Were you with me there at all? I said there are three variants. Who, which, or God. Not once did I say there was a variant that has the word he. It's not there. Not once is the word he in a variant of the texts. And so the translators of the modern versions, the ESV, the NAB, NASB, and the NIV and others, they understand that grammatically, who is a difficulty, therefore they put in the word he, to help it make sense. They are so wed to the modern critical text that they will do anything to hold on to the text, even when the text doesn't seem to make sense. I'm simply saying this to you, that you understand that there are problems here. And they are wed to texts that were found in the latter part of the 1800s, and they were found in areas that were dominated by Arianism, by a denial of the deity of Christ. It is nothing to say that he was manifest in the flesh. It is of an altogether greater order to beholding to the faithful ancient text that says God was manifest in the flesh. If you want to read more about that, Edward Hills in his book, The King James Version Defended, has an interesting couple of pages on the issue. It is important that we're aware of these things. Young people, we don't hold to this version because we believe it to be inspired as a translation. But we don't hold to this version because we just want to hold to old things. We hold to this version because we believe it's the best translation, the best text. That's why we do it. We're not unthinking. We haven't cut our heads off. It's not the case that we just want to hold to 400-year-old versions. We believe it to be the best translation, the best text. And so therefore, when you're meeting other Christians and exposed to these things, understand there are strong reasons why we believe what we believe about this Bible. And this is one helpful example. And so without any fear, I am happy to say that I believe that this is indeed a proper translation of a proper text. That Paul was saying, God was manifest in the flesh. Which leads then to the theological conclusion. If you have this textual controversy, what is the theological conclusion? Well, it's very, very important. And it is the assertion that God is made manifest not only through the incarnation of Christ, but in the incarnation of Christ. Again, you've got to think. I've used two different prepositions there. Through and in. Through Christ is, of course, true. We will see that. God is revealed through the life and the witness of Jesus. But the text says more than that. It says that God was manifest in the flesh. That in the person of Christ, there is God made manifest. Now, let me explain what I mean. In a sense, creation manifests God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The trees and the hills and the streams and the seas, they all give testimony to God. They all make God manifest. Christians, we make God manifest. It is, we saw this morning in Matthew chapter 5, we're to let men see your good works, that they may glorify our Father in heaven. They're to see God through us. We are to make God manifest. But creation or Christians make God manifest in an altogether different order than Christ. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. If you turn back, please, to John chapter 1. It's really inevitable you go back to John chapter 1 when you're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in John chapter 1 and the verse 18, you have this text: no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, made him manifest. The Son, in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word that, according to verse number 1, was in the beginning with God, and the Word was God. And so the declaration that the Son makes of God in verse 18 is a declaration that occurs not only by what he says, but by who he actually is. It's a statement of God manifest in the flesh. Now, in recent times, we've thought about the humanity of Christ. But when you think about the humanity of Christ, you must do so recognizing that that humanity was taken by the second person of the Godhead. And you've one true God of true God we sang this evening. As you turn to John 14 then, over to John 14. And the verse number 7. And the Lord speaking here to Thomas and to Philip. He says in verse 7, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. The invisible God. Christ could say they've seen the Father. How can they see the Father? Verse number 9, Philip is confused. Lord, show us the Father. And it sufficeth us. In verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He is God, manifest in the flesh. The very embodiment of deity in the person of Jesus Christ. In the flesh. There is, and there always will be, attacks against the deity of Christ from Satan and his angels in all ages. When we appreciate that the second person of the Godhead takes a human nature, we understand that he assumes a role. He assumes a role under the Father's will. Regularly within the Word of God, we see Christ expressing the fact that he's been sent from the Father to do the Father's will. And therefore, there has always been the understanding that in the humanity of the second person, the Godhead, there was a submission under the Father. But what you must understand here, in light of 1 Timothy 3 and John 1, is that submission is a submission of rules. It is not that the Son becomes less equal with the Father. These texts emphasize that the equality of Father and Son is not changed by incarnation. And you must assert that and defend that with every fibre of your being. That as he takes on flesh, he does not become less God. He is still co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. And he is forevermore. Now if that is true in his humanity, then that is true at all times. And one of the subtle errors that is being taught in some circles at this point is what is known as the eternal subordination of the Son. I want to mention it to you just so that your antennas are alert for it. It is the concept that because you have Father and Son, that therefore there must be implied subordination. And there are those who take the subordination of Jesus in his humanity and they extrapolate it back into eternity and are teaching the false doctrine of the eternal subordination of the Son. And some of these people are writing books that are very popular. So be careful. They're in different appearances, different ways, and they will look differently. But they all have the same implicit danger, a denial of the equality of Father and Son. And so we ought to be careful. And my point tonight is to prove to you again that when you read about the enfleshment of Christ, you are shown consistently in the Word of God that as he takes flesh, he does not remove deity. And there is equality in the Godhead, in the historical, reformed, Protestant doctrine of the Trinity. And so we defend it. If that is true in his incarnation, then it is also true in eternity. The equality of the three persons of the Godhead. And so that's a teaching of the text. In very simple terms, it is saying that in the enfleshment of Jesus, God was made manifest. Which leads in the second place to the teaching of the text expanded. In what ways does Jesus reveal God? Well, I have two things. He does so in his words, and he does so in his works. Turn to John 17. Over in John 17. I want to begin here. I had this initially the other way around, but I want to begin here because I think there's an important point to be made. In John 17, in this high priestly prayer of Christ, you have the assertion of Jesus as he prays in verse 16, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Christ in his teaching has made known the Father to men. Verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. And so you see in this prayer that the Lord Jesus uses the word manifest alongside the word to declare. And so rightly we do understand that a function of Christ's incarnation was to serve as a prophet revealing the Father to man in his teaching. There was to be an instructive ministry that opened up people's minds to the nature of God. And so there are examples of this in the Lord's ministry. He taught about the Lord. He taught about God. He referred to the Heavenly Father. You take Matthew chapter 6 and the verse number 32. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Oh, sorry, in verse 32. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your Heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Here's the Lord teaching people regarding their Heavenly Father. He's revealing God through his teaching. Similarly, Matthew chapter 6, and verse 4, 6, and 18, the Lord shows the benefits of secret, private, sincere religion. Verse 4, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. The Lord is teaching about the Father. He knows your needs. He attends to your needs. He sees you in secret. This is the Lord declaring the name of God in his teaching ministry. In Luke 11, he assures them that the Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit. He makes provision for them. All of that is Christ showing God in his teaching. But there's more to it than that. Not only does Christ reveal God by his words of teaching, but fundamentally by his words of truth. We're looking at the fact that in 1 Timothy 3, God was made manifest in the flesh. And so when Christ walks this earth, he has the right and the authority to use the word verily. And he does. Verily, verily, I say unto you. That is an implicit claim to absolute truth. And the word verily that Christ uses there is the word drawn from the Old Testament word for amen. It's used in Deuteronomy chapter 32, for example, verse number 4. And it says, he is the rock, his work is perfect, and all his ways are judgment. A God of truth. And so when Christ comes and says, verily, verily, he is saying that God is a God of truth. And as he stands, he is that truth. Hence John 14, I am the way, the truth. And so in Matthew chapter 5, when Christ says, ye have heard that it was said, but I say unto you, he's properly explaining the scriptures as an absolute authority of truth. And that's a manifestation of God. You think of how Christ properly explains the Sabbath. That he teaches people that there are works of mercy and necessity that are proper actions on the Sabbath day. Just in passing, I can't help mention this. The fact that the Lord explains the Sabbath only makes sense because he believed the Sabbath would continue. Why would the Lord explain proper Sabbath keeping if the Sabbath is finishing? It's an ongoing reality. The fourth commandment still applies today. But the Lord is the one who, as God manifest in the flesh, has the right to say, verily, verily. One of the things that we see at this season is all manner of interest in false religions, in supernatural things, in superstition, all the interest in angels here and angels there, and a lack of interest in Christ Jesus. And we have an opportunity to point people to the fact that in Jesus, God was manifest in the flesh, and as he was such, so he is the only source of truth. Absolute truth found only in Christ Jesus. And you can go to people and say, you need to stop looking, stop searching. Here is truth. It is in the person of Jesus manifest as God in the flesh. But the Lord also manifests God in his works. Turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9 And the verse number 3. It's the account of the man born blind. The disciples are concerned. Who sinned, this man or his parents? And the Lord answers, verse 3, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Christ and his works is going to make the works of God made manifest. And you see the history, the story, the man is healed and there is, again, pardon offered. But the point I want to make is that Christ in his works does not only prove his deity, but reveals the works of God. I wish, looking back, I had preached sermons differently in the past. Because so often when you come to the miracles of Christ, you apply it in this way. This miracle proves that Jesus was God. And that's true. There's nothing wrong with that. It's absolutely true. But it's also right and proper to assert that in this miracle, Jesus shows God, reveals God, makes the ways of God made manifest. And in his works, he reveals God to mankind. And God is seen as Jesus is seen. You see, it reminds you of these things. In his works, we see that God rules over creation. You go to Mark chapter 4. Now, we don't have time to go through all the Gospels. We could do an entire survey. But what I want to do is I want to show you the particular works of Christ whereby people were caused to marvel, realizing they were in the presence of deity. You have Mark 4, a reference, of course, to the stilling of the storm. At the end of that, in verse 41, and they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And of course, what's happening here is the Lord's in the boat. He's asleep in the hinder part. They awake him. And he says to that wind, peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. What does that show us? God manifest in the flesh. God manifest in a boat. Revealing to us that the God of creation is the God of providence. The God of creation is the God who has authority over the wind and the waves, over the snow and the rain, over the sun and the hail. It's all within the providential hand of God. Jesus showed that as he works the works of God. You see also in John chapter 1, turn there. What does Jesus reveal in John chapter 1? You have the account of Nathanael. Nathanael in verse 49 answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Here's a living testimony. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And what had happened? Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. We look at that. Here's evidence of the deity of Christ, and it is. But it's also a manifestation of the omniscience of God, that his eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Hence he can see your secret prayers, he can see your secret fasting, he can see your secret almsgiving. He sees the good, but be warned, he sees the evil. That's what's happening here. Jesus, in his very presence on this earth, is manifesting God, so that when people see Jesus, they see the Father. God manifest in the flesh. But of course, in John 9, we understand in the reference there to the works of God being made manifest, we see that Jesus is the one who deals with the consequence of the fall. And so God is pleased to deal with the consequence of fallen man. And so turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, we see evidence in the work of Christ, one who reveals God to men. Mark 2, you know the story. There is this man sick of the palsy. His friends have broken up the roof and they've let him down, and the controversy arises. He says to the man, verse 5, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And there were scribes there. Verse 7, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And then the Lord shows his power, verse 10, his power on earth to forgive sins when he tells the man, "Arise and take up thy bed." And again, don't we often look at and preach it? Here is evidence of Jesus' deity. But is it not also the manifestation that the God of heaven is a God who forgives sins? God manifest in the flesh. The works of Jesus are the works of God, and God is pleased to forgive sins. Do you see that tonight? That the God of heaven is willing to pardon your sins? Jesus showed that. You turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark 5 and the verse 15. You have Legion. Verse 9, "My name is Legion." Many devils possessing Legion. Verse 15, "And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the Legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." They were afraid because they saw in Jesus a power they had not seen heretofore. And what's happening here? Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, is showing that God changes lives. Just a principle, but a glorious principle, that the God of heaven is the God that changes people's lives. In the desperation of sin, God can make them so that they are clothed and sitting in the right mind. Turn to Mark 5. Mark 5 again, and the verse number 42. Again, these are just examples. I'm going to stop here. These are just examples. Mark 5 and the verse 42. The damsel, verse 41, "I say unto thee, arise." And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. Jesus had the power over death, because God has the power over death. And death, as the last enemy, is an enemy that will finally be defeated. Death has received the death blow on the cross. And in the resurrection, death itself will be defeated. And so we're seeing God manifest in the flesh in the works of Jesus. Haven't we something to say to people at this time? Surely we can point people that in the miracle of the incarnation of the Son of God, there is the manifestation of God. And sinners need to see God. Every single day we meet people who need to know about God. We meet anxious souls. We meet troubled souls who need to know about a God who is able to still the wind. People who face this life and wonder what tomorrow will bring. And we meet them in the store, we meet them in the street. And they may say to you, "Merry Christmas." And you have the opportunity to look them in the eye and say, "Why are you troubled?" When Jesus came into this world, he was God manifest in the flesh. And he revealed that God is in control of this entire creation. That's a message, isn't it? That's gospel truth. There are those who are complacent. You may see the person coming out of the liquor store. You may hear the bottles rattling the bag. And you may look at them and say, "Are you going to go and enjoy Christmas now?" It's a time for drunkenness, isn't it? In the spirit and the minds of many. And you can say, when Jesus came into this world, he was God manifest in the flesh. And he made it known to people that he sees in the secret place. And though you may live complacently in this world, there's a God in heaven who sees you. Fear God. Repent of your sins and seek the Savior. There's a message here, isn't there? Oh, we will meet people who are broken in the guilt of their sins. Who are living this life in misery. And who pretend that for a time of year they can enjoy themselves. Winter is dark. Let's have a nice time with family. But truth be told, they are in turmoil over the guilt of their past sins. And we can say to them, Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, is willing and able to forgive sins. And he's paid the price with his own blood. There's a message here, isn't there? We may meet people. You're in bondage to their sins. And they are just like legion of old, and they need to hear about a God who can change their lives. And where do they see that God? They see that God in the person of Jesus. God manifest in the flesh. And there are some who find this season the hardest season of all the year. I miss my mother. I feel for my lost wife or lost husband. There's an empty chair around the table this season. What a time it is to point them to one who came, taking not the form of angels, but the likeness of sinful flesh. That as God manifest in the flesh, he would show sinners where death is defeated at the cross in the person and work of Christ. There are so many opportunities to shoot the gospel cannon, but to shoot the right shot at the right place and to point people to the God they need to know about. God manifest in the flesh. Let's proclaim that to a lost world. Let's close in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you we have the gospel record, a faithful witness of the life and the teaching and the works of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that in this record we see Jesus and we see God. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your mercy towards sinners, and that many of us can say that we've come to see Jesus. We've come to know forgiveness and a changed life and hope of eternal life. Eternal God, we pray you take your word tonight. In all the various applications, we pray, O Lord, that you'd apply the word to every soul tonight. And particularly, may we all worship the Savior. May tonight, as we leave this place, may we say with Thomas of old, my Lord and my God, we worship Christ. We praise his name. May he bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.